Over the past few weeks, we've examined the family tree of Jesus as found in the opening verses of Matthew's gospel. Now, certainly one reason why Matthew would have opened his gospel with Jesus' genealogy, understand that it was primarily written for a Jewish audience. And the Jews would have been very interested to know Jesus' connection to King David. They knew that the promised Messiah would come from the lineage of David and would, in fact, be a king in David's line. But what's fascinating about this genealogy, what's very un-Jewish, if we could say, about it, is that he lists a number of women, which is very rare in a genealogy. And when you see the women that he listed, it's even more surprising. They are, for the most part, either Gentiles or connected to Gentiles or connected to some scandal. Not exactly the people you would think someone would list in a genealogy of this kind. And one of the women that is listed has a very direct connection with King David. Now, when you hear of King David, two names probably come to mind. Goliath would be one, and Bathsheba would be the other. And they kind of serve as almost bookends, not chronologically so much, but Goliath represented David's greatest victory, and Bathsheba represents David's greatest defeat. Now, Bathsheba, the fallen one, is introduced in 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, turn tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 11. This 11th chapter is introduced with the words, "In the time when kings went off to war, David found himself in Jerusalem." And we read from verses 2 and 3, "One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' When David was told who this woman was," you'll notice that both her father and her husband are mentioned. Uriah, we know, was an army officer for David. Eliam probably was as well. We find out later that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel, one of David's best friends, and certainly one of his most persuasive counselors. So all of these people are mentioned as though the messenger is saying, "David, this is probably not somebody you want to deal with." There's a warning implied in these words. Now, aside from this basic information, we know very little about Bathsheba. Her early life, we know that she would have lived there in Jerusalem. She was married to a Hittite, which was a foreigner, but Uriah comes out of this story showing probably more faith and character than even King David does. And in fact, Uriah was probably a convert, a worshiper of Yahweh. What we do know about Bathsheba, though, from this account, is that she was, quote, "very beautiful." And the Bible never pads the record. When it says a woman is beautiful, she's fabulous. And when it says she's very beautiful, she is a knockout. Physically attractive beyond description. Very rarely does the scriptures use the word "very," and when it does, It means to the utmost. Bathsheba was a very beautiful, attractive woman. It's not just an exaggeration. The Hebrew text has two words that are typically used regarding personal appearance. One of them is rather mild and it means good looking, but the other one, when applied to a woman's looks, conveys sensual appeal, and that's the word that's used here, with the word very attached to it. So she was stunning. Very, very attractive. So we read in verse 4, then David sent messengers to her, actually sent messages to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Now the rest of the story is probably familiar to you. David, anxious to cover up his affair, brings Uriah home off of the battlefront in hopes that he will sleep with his wife and then remove any suspicion about the pregnancy. But it doesn't work. Three times in verses 9 through 11, the point is made that Uriah did not go home. For despite what the king had said, Uriah knew where his duty lay. He knew that he was not on leave. He was still serving the king, serving the country, ultimately serving God. And he did not take advantage of the situation David was presenting to him. He proved to be a man of integrity, whose first loyalty was to the king's interest rather than to his own pleasure. So when that doesn't work, David has Uriah killed in battle. Then he takes the widowed Bathsheba as his own wife. And at this point, everything pretty much gets swept under the rug. Sure, Bathsheba's pregnant. It's not really a big deal. Uriah's not around to say anything else. Otherwise, everything seems to be going all right. Until right around, or maybe just shortly after, the child is born. And then the prophet Nathan comes and confronts David and exposes his guilt. And as part of that word from the Lord, David says, this child, which was born to Bathsheba, will die. David confesses his sin. He pleads for God's forgiveness. You can read about that in Psalm 32, also in Psalm 51. Yet as a consequence of the sin, the child dies. So who's to blame for this whole situation? Certainly the Bible holds David responsible for his actions, but what about Bathsheba? You might be surprised to know that there are scholars who do not excuse her role in what I'm calling Bathsheba's villainization. They really paint her as kind of a seductress. One writes, when we read this terrible story, we instinctively think of the offense as David's sin, but this attractive woman cannot be entirely excused. Bathsheba was careless and foolish, lacking in the usual Hebrew modesty, or certainly she would not have washed in a place where she knew she could be overlooked. From her rooftop, she would have often looked out to the royal palace and must have known that she could be seen. If she had thought seriously about her actions, she would not have put temptation in his path. Almost like this was Bathsheba's idea all along. Another writes, who initiated this historic series of sinful events? It appears from the narrative that it was David looking down from his palace roof on a tangle of houses and courtyards below. But what was Bathsheba doing to be thus visible as she bathed? She was in full view below, as was David above. From a later appearance in the story, a generation later, it is evident that Bathsheba was a resourceful and clever woman. Nor was David's weakness for women unknown. This is a fault of character which cannot long be hidden. Did the young wife construct the situation? There is more than a suspicion that she spread the net into which David fell. I don't think that's right, though. I don't think the scripture portrays Bathsheba as trying to catch the attention of the king. In fact, verse 4 suggests that she had just purified herself after her monthly period. This indicates at this juncture that Bathsheba was not pregnant. There's no question the child that she conceived was David's. But still another is even less charitable about Bathsheba, writing about her later son Solomon. There is no evidence in Solomon's life of early religious training. Neither is there any evidence that Bathsheba was a godly woman. In the picture we have of her in the first chapter of 1 Kings, she seems to be pretty much of a schemer and a plotter. She arranged to have the kingship handed down to her son Solomon rather than to the oldest son in the line of succession, Adonijah. Now, I'm sorry, that's completely uncalled for. Because if you read the entire text, you see that God chose Solomon to be the next king. It wasn't Bathsheba's scheme, and it wasn't even David's preference. It was God's choice. So I really think some of these authors go too far in trying to villainize Bathsheba and try to say that it's all her fault, that she was trying to catch the king, and poor David just, you know, had no other choice. Even one author that is not overly critical of Bathsheba imagines that she was lonely. Uriah had been away for such a long time. She was bored. There was nothing to do. She was depressed. And when David sent messengers to her, she knew full well why he was calling, and she went willingly. She accepted. The problem was that the whole affair looked so exciting. How flattering to have the king's attention. I mean, what a catch. I'm sure she probably said, oh, what's wrong with it anyway? Maybe he's going to talk to me about the war. Yeah, right. Now, honestly, we can never know exactly what was going on in Bathsheba's mind, what she was thinking or feeling or willing to do. But I really believe a more accurate view of the story is not about Bathsheba's villainization, but about her victimization. I really don't know that Bathsheba had a whole lot of choice here. And as you really look at the text, you see several details that tell how David saw Bathsheba and took Bathsheba. She was truly a victim here. It says that in the evening, David was out walking on his roof. I would imagine that Bathsheba is bathing at night when she would have expected others to be sleeping. She was not out in the middle of the day parading herself. She was in the courtyard of her own house. The only way somebody could have seen her was from a high vantage point, which David had. Not everybody else would have. Again, these claims that she was being immodest, I just don't see that happening in the story. And when it says David sent messengers to get her, I really don't see that Bathsheba had a whole lot of say. When the king says, you come, you'd better come. There's just not a whole lot of wiggle room there. And in every passage, every statement of this text, David is taking the initiative. David finds out, you know, David saw her. David inquires about her. David sends to get her. David takes her. David lays with her. It is his doing at every juncture. In fact, one resource boils it down and says what took place was, in essence, rape. Because at that time, given David's position, what was Bathsheba really to do? She probably felt she had no choice but to submit to the king. Bathsheba's first experience with David was really a brutal and demeaning one. She was seen, she was desired, she was taken. She was treated as an object, not as a person of worth or value. And notice what David does. After he finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant, he calls Uriah home to try to cover it up, again, using Bathsheba. he really didn't have a desire to be with her at that point. He's just trying to cover up the whole affair. And again, Bathsheba is victimized here. And it's only when the scheme doesn't work and in desperation, David has Uriah killed. Now he feels like he has to bring her in out of fear of exposure. Now things change between them, but I think that early on you can see that David is really manipulating Bathsheba in this situation. He used his power as king to exploit her. He manipulated Uriah in ways to try to serve his purposes. When that didn't happen, he resorts to the overt and abusive use of power to have Uriah killed. I think being very fair and balanced in looking at this passage, we see the focus on David's sin, not on Bathsheba's guilt. Now, I'm not saying that it was not enjoyable. I mean, temptation is always enjoyable, hence it wouldn't be temptation if it wasn't appealing in some way. And perhaps Bathsheba did enjoy her role in this. We don't know. And certainly it was sin. Could Bathsheba have said no? Yes. It may have cost her life, but she could have. And what you do find is that both of them paid for this iniquity. Because it wasn't just David's son who died. It was Bathsheba's as well. And while the scripture records David's lament and David pouring out his heart for 7 days begging for the life of the child, don't you think that Bathsheba was in the background, unaffected? As hard as it is for a father to lose a child, it's even harder for a mother to lose a child. And while Bathsheba may not have had a whole lot to say or to do with the situation she found herself in, she certainly paid a very steep price. Now, if we were writing the third act of David's life, I'm sure we'd probably write it differently than it actually turned out. And probably the biggest difference would involve the role of Bathsheba. In our version, she would probably be barren the rest of her life as punishment for betraying her first husband and being involved with David. Perhaps grief over the loss of her child would drive her to a life of seclusion or maybe even suicide, to which people would say poetic justice. But nothing like that actually happened. In fact, what you see at the end of the story is Bathsheba's vindication. You see, in time, David and Bathsheba had a second child, and that child was named Solomon. He followed his father as Israel's third king. And unlike some uncharitable scholars who paint Bathsheba as maneuvering behind the scenes to get her son on the throne, 1 Chronicles 28:5 makes it very clear. David says, "Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." God chose Solomon. And God told David that it would be Solomon who would build the temple that David so much wanted to build for the Lord. This was God's divine choice. And of all people, it would be the son of Bathsheba. I don't know that too many people would have picked her to be the mother of the next king. And when you read the account, you find that Solomon was the wealthiest, the wisest, the most successful king Israel ever had. He even outdid his father David. Bathsheba's son? Really? Not Abigail, who comes out so heroically earlier in David's life? Not Michal, who was Saul's daughter and would have kind of continued a joint lineage in the future of Israel's kings. No, it was Bathsheba. Think about it. If 2 Samuel 11 had never happened, Solomon would have never been born. Now, I'm not trying to make God responsible for sin. Absolutely not. What David did was wrong. What he did to Bathsheba was wrong. What they did together was wrong. And they paid a steep price for it. But what you see in God's dealings with David and Bathsheba moving forward is nothing less than grace. Undeserved, unmerited, unexpected, unexplainable, unbelievable grace. And I believe that's one big reason why she is included in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. Now, her name does not appear. Matthew says the mother of Solomon was the one who was Uriah's wife. I don't think that's a slight on Bathsheba. I think it is to highlight the gravity of the situation, the grossness of David's sin, not to put too much emphasis and focus on Bathsheba, but also to highlight Uriah's faithfulness in spite of David's unfaithfulness at that time. And yet, it was Bathsheba who bore Solomon. By the way, David and Bathsheba had more children after Solomon, one of whose name was Nathan. I'm sure named after the prophet who confronted David. And while the genealogy of Matthew 1 shows Jesus' lineage through his adoptive father, Joseph, that came through Solomon, when you read the genealogy in Luke's gospel, which most likely was Mary's family tree, you'll find she came from Bathsheba's son, Nathan. Both came through the line of David. Both came through Bathsheba. I'm not even sure Hollywood would plot a story like that. But God did. Because God is a God of grace. In fact, as you go through that genealogy in Matthew 1, it's what John MacArthur calls a chronicle of God's grace. With every one of these women who are listed, you see people who were used, abused, people who were sinful, people who came from foreign countries that were blatantly idolatrous and frankly disgusting to God. And yet, God extended His grace to such ones, that they could be included in the family line of the Son of God. You see, these genealogies not only trace the royal line of Israel, but they are an outline of God's dealings with His people. They reveal how God's sovereign hand worked through human events to fulfill His own purposes despite tremendous obstacles. Even the sinful choices people make, and yet God brings about His will. You see, these women that are listed in Matthew's genealogy really aren't the ones in display. God's grace is. And this scandalous episode in the life of David and Bathsheba reveals the expanse of God's grace in such a dramatic fashion that Matthew, a man who was no stranger to sin himself, could not resist referencing this dark chapter as he compiled the genealogy of Jesus. In a list made up of almost entirely of male ancestry, he reminds his audience of David's sin. Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. One has to wonder why Matthew would pause to mention the one event David would like everybody to forget. But I think that he had an eye for God's grace. And as we saw in the story of Tamar, as we saw in the story of Rahab, as we saw in the story of Ruth, the story of Bathsheba is a story not only of mankind's sin, but of God's grace. Grace that could absorb the full measure of sin. Grace that could absorb the sin of the whole world. What does it mean to us? I think this story speaks to us that regardless of what you've done, regardless of how far you've strayed, regardless of how long it's been since you've addressed God directly, regardless of what you've been told, regardless of how you feel, grace awaits you. God is always standing with his arms open wide, waiting for us to return, longing for us to come back to him in repentance. He is there to restore. It's all about God's grace. And in the words of the old hymn, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, wonderful, matchless grace. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. That is why Christ died. Not just for good people to get into heaven, but for people who've made really, really bad choices. People whose lives are scarred by sin. And yet God's grace says, I can forgive everyone. And not only can I forgive you, I can restore you, I can use you in ways you could not ever imagine. That's God's grace. That's the story of Christmas. That's the story of God's Word. Would you bow as we close? Father, I for one am glad that Scripture is still not being written, because I don't think I would want my life to be chronicled in your word for the whole world to see. We know of David as a man after your own heart, the greatest of all the kings, and yet we read more about his failures than anybody else in Scripture. I don't believe that you included those failures just to bring David down to size. In fact, I don't even think the emphasis is on his sin, but it's on your grace. And if you could find it within yourself to forgive David's horrible sins and continue to use him, and not only use him, but use the very one he violated, to eventually bring your son into this world. Think of what you could do for us. Think of what you could do for that one in our family who has gone so far away, we're afraid they'll never come back. Think of that one in our church family who seemingly gone away, never to be seen or heard from again. We might write them off, but you never do. We thank you for your marvelous, wonderful, matchless, amazing grace. And may we be faithful in extending that grace to others who need it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.